Good to see each one of you this morning. Glad to acknowledge that Reverend Brian Baxter is here, and he's leading our discovery meeting later on, so it's good to see you, Brian. Welcome. He's cares about us and is helping us in this process of seeking the Lord and doing something of determining his direction for us into the future. And the great thing is we all get to participate in that, so I'm excited about today. I trust that it will be a great day as we share together, great fellowship. Well, today I'm coming back to the series of messages that we actually started back in January on being a Christ follower. Our Easter observance, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, took us right to the end of the life and ministry of Jesus on earth, and the calendar just kind of takes over at that point. You need to observe that and meditate on it and study it. And then a great service last week in having Kim Fook here and being able to hear her story. Thank the Lord for what that's meant in our lives and encouraging us to live for Him. So now we're coming back to the pursuit of the chronological developments in the life and ministry of Jesus as best we can understand that. I reminded you that I'm using a harmony of the Gospels, where scholars have worked to put these events from the four Gospels into a chronological order, trying to look at this developing ministry of Jesus through the eyes of the very first Christ followers. Remember at the baptism of Jesus, just days after. John pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, and two disciples of John the Baptist turned and started following Jesus, and we discover that it was Andrew and John, the writer of the Gospel. And as we do this, we're trying to penetrate through the layers and layers of traditions and misunderstandings that have encrusted the purity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When somebody says the word Christianity, oh, that can mean such different things to different people. And so our goal in this is to try to equip you with a clear view of what Jesus was actually about. Let's penetrate through all our own, sometimes Sunday school stories that only picked out certain parts of the stories that are actually in the Bible. And as we read it through ourselves, we go, oh, I didn't know that was part of that story. And that's what we're trying to do, is to penetrate through that, to equip us so that we can live out the actual teaching of Jesus in our lives, in our relationships with other Christians, and in our circle of influence. Every one of you touch some people that our elders can never touch, that Pastor Barry and I can never touch. That's part of your circle of influence. And our goal is that you can live for Christ in the way that we're going to see today, that will bring response. So, as I've said, we followed Jesus right from his baptism, his first disciples, through a year of obscurity where he did occasional miracles. His disciples were with him occasionally. And how he was unveiling himself gradually to those first disciples through discussions, through miracles. They were having to come to terms in their minds with who this person Jesus really is. And where we rejoin this study today, Jesus' fame has now spread all over Israel and surrounding territories. No longer a time of obscurity. But in fact, great crowds are seeking him out. This is a time of ministry in the northern Israel area of Galilee. But there are people coming from Syria. There's people coming from Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, Decapolis, northeast of the Jordan area, as well as from Jerusalem and southern Israel. This is the height of his popularity now as these crowds come. Matthew 4:23, just before the passage that Pastor Barry read to us, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. What was he preaching? What does it say? Good news of the kingdom. Kingdom. Latch on to that, because we're going to focus a lot on this today. And in the coming Sundays. The focus of Jesus' teaching is the kingdom of heaven, elsewhere called the kingdom of God. Those are interchangeable terms in the Gospels. Now, chapter 5 of Matthew records for us one occasion when great crowds streamed together to connect with Jesus. It's kind of like Jesus said, well, now that I've got the attention of all these people, and all this gossip has spread, so the people are coming to see miracles probably, it's time for some serious teaching. And so Jesus went up into the mountain area. That's basically where it says went up on a mountain. Could be translated, went up into a mountain area and sat down to teach. Now Luke records that Jesus went down to a level place and began to teach. And some people see a conflict there. But if you ever have opportunity to roam the mountains, you know that there's lots of level places up in the mountains. And so this is no doubt what happened here. They found somewhat of a natural amphitheater up in the mountains, and it was an opportunity for a great crowd to be able to hear Jesus' natural voice. Well, it says here that Jesus probably had his disciples in the front row, but the crowd was pressing in all around to also hear. At the end of this Sermon on the Mount time, it says that the crowds were amazed at the teaching that they heard. So this is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And it takes not only chapter 5 of Matthew, it takes up chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we're going to do a series within a series. We're still doing being a Christ follower, but we're going to take the next 6 Sundays, counting this Sunday, to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Even that's going to seem like a rapid journey through the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much in it. But we can't ignore it. If we're going to be Christ followers, we can't ignore the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have called this the constitution of the kingdom of God. And it's often difficult to understand it properly. It's even more difficult to live it out in daily life. And so I know, for myself as well as for you, these messages on the Sermon on the Mount are going to prick us, challenge us. Our consciences are going to be challenged. I'm letting you know that I'm going to make good use of Don Carson's book, The Sermon on the Mount. Don was a classmate of Brian and myself, and an excellent scholar. And so if you happen to have access to that book and will study along with this series, that would be wonderful. When Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven, what's he talking about? Is it a kingdom with physical existence where we can move to? Are there borders that we've crossed? Would they have immigration officials, customs officers at the boundary between the kingdom of Canada and, well, it's not a kingdom, the dominion of Canada and the kingdom of heaven? Is it talking about the place we go to when we die? Is that the kingdom of heaven? Well, friends, as we study it, we find out it's not about geography. It's not about physical borders that you cross. Jesus says in his preaching, the kingdom has arrived. That he's brought the kingdom. To some, he said, the kingdom is near. To others, he said, the kingdom is in you. It's talking about who is in charge of your life. Who is king? Who is the ruler? Is Jesus the king of your life? And so we put this together with the reality that the Sermon on the Mount makes very clear that not everyone is in the kingdom of God, that realm that God rules. It's something that you have to enter. In this sermon, by Jesus entering the kingdom, he equates that to the entering of true life, life that was meant to be lived, created to be lived as on a higher level, a better level, a level that brings eternity into our lives today. So living in the kingdom is life where God reigns. After we have lunch together today, we're going to be asking ourselves and one another, what kind of church should we be? If God is truly king in our lives, what should Markham Missionary Church be like? And friends, frankly, it shouldn't be a very big step for him to rule and reign over all that we are as a church, if we are living with Christ ruling in our lives today. And yet we've observed churches losing the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we'll declare ourselves collectively that the future of Markham Missionary Church will be in that kingdom where God reigns, and it'll be He who is in charge. Jesus starts into His teaching with what we will call the norms of the kingdom. We usually call these the Beatitudes, don't we? But Jesus is sharing with us what normal Christian life should be like. As we think of the word Beatitude, I learned this week that it comes as a transliteration from a Latin word which means blessing. Did you notice, as Pastor Barry read through this passage, that two of these Beatitudes promise the same reward? Verse 3 and verse 10. Both of them end with the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When those kinds of bookend phrases are used in a passage like this, it's a stylistic device to show to us that everything in between is included in the one theme, the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, you've noticed that each one of these starts with the word blessed. It's important to grapple with that word. Some modern language Bible translations have worked in the word happy in this series. But that just isn't adequate in terms of what it's meaning there. How could it be in verse 4? Happy are you when you mourn. No. Sad are you when you mourn, but you can still be blessed. That's not to say that there isn't a sense of well-being attached to the word blessed when we use it in other settings. I'm blessed to be a Canadian. And I always feel good about that. There was a story passed on by a mom whose adult daughter had finally graduated from university, and she had just recently started her first teaching job at a junior college. She was feeling very enthused about it, blessed to be a teacher. One lunchtime, she went to a nearby restaurant for her lunch. And when the host seated her, he said, "You must be a teacher." And she replied, "Well, yes, I am." And she enjoyed a warm feeling of being blessed throughout the meal. There was just a warm glow about it. After all, she must even look like a teacher now. As she was leaving the restaurant, she thought, I'm just going to find out a little bit more about this. And so she asked the man, "How did you know that I was a teacher?" And he said, "You have chalk dust on the seat of your pants." So her blessing evaporated rather quickly. Well, here, the word blessed means to be approved, to find God's approval. And in the life where God is king, my friends, there's no higher blessing than to find God's approval. That is true well-being. That's true blessing. So let's look at these eight verses that bring blessings. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So our first norm of the kingdom is poverty of spirit. As so often happens when God is king, we get the opposite of the world standard. Surely it's the rich in spirit who are next to God, those who just have everything going for them well in life. Isn't that the mantra of the Oprah religion? You have it within you. You are God. Let it out. You're blessed. Just identify it and understand it. Not so, says Jesus. Just the opposite. It's when we recognize that we don't have anything of ourselves with which we can coerce God to give His approval into our lives that we begin to be blessed. Fancy prayers won't do it. Profound philosophical or spiritual sounding words won't do it. Good works are never enough. Our thoughts are never completely stripped of pride or judgmentalism of others. And so you're blessed when you're poor in spirit. And this is the spirit that bows before God, face to the ground, and cries, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when we identify that, we've got our first norm of the kingdom. It's not within myself, but it's my spirit connecting with God, and God bringing the cleansing into our lives that gives new life. The second norm of the kingdom is mourning. There was a professor of Wake Forest University by the name of Eric Wilson, who was a man that just naturally had a scowl on his face. And his friends and co-workers suggested to him that he could lighten up and be a happy person rather than always scowling. So he decided to become a happier person. in the record that he wrote about this, he watched only uplifting movies. He read books on happiness. Started using words like great, wonderful. Nothing helped. And he went back to his old ways. And he actually wrote a book titled Against Happiness. You're a cheery guy, isn't he? There was a happiness movement that blossomed back in the 1990s. And somewhat of a backlash has set in. Further study has concluded that being happier is not always better. Marijuana will do that for you, and it's not always better. You need negative emotions to be motivated to improve. That's just human psychology. But this mourning that is talked about as a norm of the kingdom must be a counterpoint to the poverty of spirit that we've just looked at in the first norm in verse 3. Not that mourning as we think of it in the world should become a Christian stereotype that once caused a little girl to say, oh, that horse must be a Christian, it has such a long face. That's not where we're going with this. But within ourselves to have grief over sin, grief over the effects of sin. Friends, we're fallen. We've all done less than right. And it could have been different. And we all, as we come back and sit at Jesus' feet as he teaches us the kingdom of heaven, one of the things that needs to come into our lives so that we can progress with him is this spirit of mourning, to accept and grieve over the loss of self when we've thought that we were superior to others. And then opening that self to God's new life, to God's recreation, which brings comfort to those who mourn. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The third norm of the kingdom is meekness. And once again, Jesus shows us a kingdom of heaven value that counters the value of the world. Meekness is disparaged in the world. It's viewed as an invitation for others to take advantage of you. But Jesus describes himself as meek. Matthew 11:28 says, it's Jesus' words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word gentle in that passage is the same Greek root as meekness. And it could be equally translated, I am meek and humble in heart. So while meekness includes gentle, it carries a powerful concept of strength under control. One of the lasting images that a professor taught to me was that on the racetrack, a term of meekness is referred to a good racehorse when it is under the control of the jockey and is responding well to the jockey. It has great power, and it could run faster at certain points in the race, but it's strength under control, and it's responding to its master. And in our lives, there is that place that our strength can learn more. Our strength can be under the guiding hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strength that will advance the interests of others ahead of one's own. Is your strength being used for the Lord? Is it given over to the Lord Jesus Christ that he can take that and use it when it's appropriate and when it advances the kingdom of heaven? Too often we get caught justifying ourselves when we should be concerned with what builds our brother and sister. You see, when we are in God's kingdom, we have everything. We will rule and reign with Christ. So from those riches, we can advance others. We can be meek for the kingdom of God. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So the fourth norm of the kingdom of heaven today is hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are desperate words, strong words in the scripture. Hunger and thirst. They speak of a sense of spiritual dryness, of drought in our lives. And spiritual drought can be necessary in our lives as a necessary step to discover what will bring fullness to our lives, to uncover the things that need to be dealt with. Let me illustrate this by talking about a drought that hit Florida last year. It may surprise you to know that the second largest freshwater lake that is entirely within the United States, second only to Lake Michigan, is in fact in Florida. Did you know that? Some of you people spend time in Florida. I'm hoping that I've caught a little fact here that you don't know, but I'm also going to ask for your help. This lake, which covers a lot of territory, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Ron Scott sounded out. Yeah, that's pretty close to the way it's spelled, too. I was going to say something like that. Okeechobee. Is that Okeechobee? Well, it's got two E's in it, so it should be longer in the E's. Lake Okeechobee is very shallow. Has anybody gone swimming in it? No. Why'd you laugh like that? Not a good lake to swim in? Alligator Alley. I didn't know that. It's important to get all of the facts, isn't it? Well, the reality is that it's very shallow, and that because of this drought, it hit the lowest levels ever recorded in that lake. In places, it says that the shoreline receded more than a mile. That's a lot of evaporation and lowering of a shoreline. As a result, many, many historical artifacts were uncovered. They'd been there all the time, just lurking below the surface. There was arrowheads and pottery shards and weaving tools. There was even a whole fishing trawler that had sunk in a hurricane in 1928, and I guess it was deep enough that the top of it was revealed when the drought occurred. But you see, it took a drought to reveal these things. So let's do a spiritual application of that. A season of dryness in our lives, a spiritual drought, can be circumstances that bring you such dissatisfaction with your present spiritual condition that you hunger and thirst for true righteousness and the true righteous things of God. That drought can be the best thing that ever happens to you. It can reveal your true needs. It can expose changes that you need in your life. And so, friends, you can be hugely blessed, because if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, what's the promise? You will be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The fifth norm of the kingdom is being merciful. Don Carson writes, we are to be compassionate and gentle, especially toward the miserable and helpless. This was profoundly put into practice as an outcome of a huge tragedy that we all heard about. Do you remember about a year and a half ago, down in Amish country in Pennsylvania, there was a troubled man, he was a milk truck driver, by the name of Charles Roberts. And he barricaded himself in an Amish school. And in the process, he murdered six young girls and wounded six others. And then as the police arrived, he killed himself. What a horrible day. A horrible day for the Amish community. It was also a horrible day for that man's wife and his two children. The following Saturday, at the funeral of the gunman, the wife, Marie, experienced something totally unexpected. Half of the 75 people who came to the funeral were the very Amish people that the dead man had brutalized by killing and wounding members of their family. In the midst of their own blinding grief, they stood with Marie and her children to mourn the loss of a husband and a daddy. This is the heart of mercy where God reigns. Doesn't that force us to question our own response if we were there? Does God truly reign in our hearts with a spirit of mercy? It's His norm. It's the norm. It's the way things should be as an average. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The sixth norm of the kingdom is the pure heart. The blessing in this case is fellowship with God. And isn't that the ultimate of all that stirs our hearts, that we can have fellowship with our Lord and Savior? But isn't this impossible? Can any of us be pure? It's only by the saving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary that our sins are washed away. Our own effort can never do it. Yet the scripture is strong that we cannot simply do some theological gymnastics and thus excuse ourselves from taking responsibility for our hearts being pure. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says this, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Add to that, from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Who takes the initiative on that? It's saying to you, you are to make every effort. So in the kingdom where God rules, as a norm, there will be the pursuit of purity. And friends, we mustn't confuse this with mere outward conformity to a set of rules. And it's so easy to get trapped into that. It's so easy for a fellowship of believers that's based on having sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ as we spend time together, and over time, we just develop rules. It seems to be something of the fallen nature of man or the natural nature of man. And we start measuring each other's purity by conformity to rules. It's happened over and over and over again. May we come back to the norm of the kingdom. That our purity in heart comes because of the cleansing of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, something that we don't deserve. And that as we follow and respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and move towards purity incrementally in our lives, we need to rejoice with other people, not judge them, but rejoice with other people as they find the presence of Jesus Christ through you in the grace and the mercy and all of these norms being applied. And as we encourage one another, we can move, we can make that effort that Hebrews calls us to, towards purity. Ask yourself, what do you desire when no one observes you? When you're entirely on your own, and you don't have to play up to anybody's expectations. What are the desires of your heart? What does your heart desire when your mind slips into neutral? Is it the devil's playground? Or is it the values of the Lord Jesus Christ, the values of the kingdom that just operate with your mind while it's idling? Verse 9 of this passage says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The seventh norm of the kingdom is being peacemakers. The blessing promised here isn't to the peaceful or to those who yearn for peace, but for the peacemaker. It's contrary to the one who is a distress maker. It's contrary to the one who enjoys causing turmoil. Now, the ultimate peacemaker is Jesus, the Prince of Peace, isn't he? That was how he was described. He made peace between God and man. His peacemaking makes possible our peacemaking. Do you remember at his resurrection appearances, when the disciples were huddled behind locked doors? What were his first words? Peace be unto you. Peacemaking is very much included in sharing the gospel. We even call it in a little booklet, Steps to Peace with God. But the Christian can't stop there when God is ruling. We must take initiative in making peace. We must be part of lessening tensions, of giving ourselves into situations that can put oil on troubled waters, seeking solutions with people, ensuring that communication is understood, and we can all be part of that in the normal flow of life in life situations. In doing peacemaking, we are so doing the work of God that we are identified with God's family, doing the family business, and we're even called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The eighth and final norm that we're looking at this morning of the kingdom is being persecuted. Now, this basic principle occurs over and over in the New Testament. It reminds us that the Christian lives in a sinful world, and therefore, when you live genuine, transparent righteousness, you will be rejected by many. You see, even gracious, genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. Have you ever found that? I've experienced that. Just because people knew that I was a seminary student or a pastor, and I don't make any reference to that, I function within a group and just carry on, they start changing their behavior simply because I'm there and simply because they make some assumptions about me. And genuine righteousness brings a contrast, a contradiction to the way of life that's lived typically in the world. So Christ's followers, by their righteous living, thus divide people, not intentionally, not desiring to, but some people are drawn to Christ, others are repelled out of conviction. Well, Jesus expands this into verses 11 and 12 and makes it very clear that what he means by persecution includes words as well as physical attack. But the persecution is a test of genuine living where God is king. Isn't that interesting? That's something that we don't want to happen at all, but inevitably happens, but also becomes a test of whether we're living in the kingdom. The life described in these Beatitudes, these norms, will bring persecution because it stands as that other way of living. In fact, friends, if you never experience a negative reaction from other people, you should examine whether you are in the kingdom and whether you are living by kingdom standards. So these verses have shown us what is normal for those whose king is God, for the Christ follower. And now Jesus takes this the next step, and he shows us that this inevitably leads to public witness. It's impossible to live the normal Christian life in a purely private way. I've had people tell me that what I believe is private, just between me and God. Well, Jesus doesn't leave it there. The righteous life will attract attention, even if that attention takes the form of opposition. But the flip side of that is that Christ's followers who are living poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemaking will leave their stamp on the world. And so Jesus continues the teaching of the Beatitudes by developing two illustrations about witnessing. First one is salt. Now, in the ancient world, it was understood salt was primarily a preservative. Plus, it adds flavor, doesn't it, if we don't have any salt. So Jesus says to you, by living the normal Christ life described here, you become a preservative of good in society. So it's right, in a gentle, meek way, to be a contradiction to the world's standards. So if it brings division in other people, and some people start feeling convicted because of your presence there, bless the Lord, and he's blessing you. It is a preservative in society. Your presence slows the decay of moral and spiritual standards. But, he adds a warning, if the salt loses its salty value, might as well be thrown out. Have you ever been to a youth camp? Or a youth banquet where teenagers have too much time on their hands. And at the table, I've watched it happen numerous times. Have I ever done it? I can't quite remember. But you take the salt and you take the sugar bowl. And you mix them. Right? How many people use that mixture? Just one, right? That's happened to you? Only the victim uses it. What happens to it after that? Who's going to separate the sugar and the salt? Nobody. The salt has been adulterated, right? It's no longer just salt. What's it good for? Might as well throw it out. It's no longer good for anything. It's certainly not good for what salt is intended for. When the Christ follower tries to live in the world below the norms of the kingdom of God, he can do more harm than good. And Jesus says, the saltiness is lost. And then Jesus likens your life to light. So you're salt, and you need to be salty, and you're light. He says, a person that lives by these norms of the Beatitudes is as obvious as a city on a hill at night, where torches are lit and put at the gates for the late arriving traveler, where lamplight glows through the windows of houses because there's no street lighting in the ancient world and dark is really dark. And even a faint light shows up from a huge distance. As obvious as the fact that when you light an olive oil lamp, you don't put it underneath some furniture, but you put it up on a stand where it spreads the most light and is the most visible. What does Jesus say to us about that? In the same way, get your light shining before people. Do the good deeds that flow, that overflow out of the life lived in the Beatitudes, lived in the kingdom of heaven, the normal life of those who reside there, in that dominion where God is king. So friends, as Jesus sat on that mountain area, and people were crowding in to hear his words, are you as eager for his words as they were? And as he taught, they took it to heart, and they went out and lived, learned to live more by the norms of the kingdom of heaven. May you go from here today with these norms resonating in your heart and mind. May it be a challenge to you to live the normal Christian life as a Christ follower. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that the Word of God calls to our hearts right where we're at. And thank you that in these short, pithy Beatitudes, the norms of the kingdom are captured for us. And Father, we mourn today because we know that often we don't live up to those standards. We keep being pulled in a different direction. Our attitudes often slip away from this kind of level of living for Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today some will be challenged to examine whether they're in the kingdom, and that they will take those steps to know without a shadow of a doubt that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they have repented of sin and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior. And Father, for others who know that they're in the kingdom, some may be discouraged in living by the norms of the kingdom. And I pray for encouragement for them today. I pray that the witness of the Holy Spirit has been that they will step up to that, that they'll return to it, and that their light will shine. And Father, for all of us, as we are reminded of this standard, may we regain pure saltiness. And may we live in by these standards in such a way with other people that there will be a thirst created in their lives, that they will want to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as well. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand, and we'll end our service today by singing Change My Heart.